Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity now to come to your word, and we come with joy and expectation. We just pray, Father God, that you'll bless this hour, that you will glorify yourself, that you will glorify Christ, that you will even glorify your spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to complete our study of the Gospel of Mark to Mark 16, verse 8, and I'd like to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark 15. We're going to be looking at verses 40 in chapter 15 all the way to verse 8 and 16, and we will be completing our study of the Gospel of Mark. We have been going through this study for about a year and a half now, and we've been walking with Christ, and we've been seeing Christ in all of His glory, the full panorama of His life, and this morning we are going to complete that study. And to begin, let's begin reading in verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We have been beholding the glory of the cross for the last couple of weeks. And really, inseparable from the cross is the resurrection, because the resurrection gives evidence that what took place on the cross was satisfactory to the Father. It gives evidence that the atonement satisfied the Father's wrath. So the resurrection is absolutely crucial. In fact, Scripture says that without it, our faith is in vain. It says that our faith would be worthless, and it says that if we did not have a resurrection, if Christ had not risen from the dead, we are still dead in our sins. And I want to make a really important connection for you. Romans 6 teaches that we have been baptized into the death of Christ, that when we came to faith in Christ and were born again, we were actually baptized into his death, with the result that the old self was crucified. It doesn't stop there, though. It also says that we have been united with Christ in his resurrection, and the result of being united with Christ in his resurrection is that we now walk in newness of life. So through baptism into the death of Christ and by means of being united with him in his resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6, 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin." That means that regeneration is absolutely dependent upon the historical fact of the resurrection. Without it, there is no new birth. We are still slaves to sin, and since the wages of sin is death, we are without hope. There is no forgiveness of sin, no reconciliation with God, and His wrath still abides upon us. Now, we get that. We get that connection between the resurrection and our being dead to sin. But here's the important connection. Listen to this. It also means that our lives give testimony to the historical fact of the resurrection. Why? Because we were baptized into the death of Christ. The old self has been crucified. We do walk in newness of life. We have been set free from sin, and our lives have been and are being transformed into His very likeness. That means that our lives give evidence to the historical fact of the resurrection. Proof of the resurrection is that we're here and we've been transformed. And really, because the resurrection is inseparable from the atonement, our lives actually prove that the work of Christ on the cross was satisfactory to the Father. Our lives are living testimonies to the power of God, the truth of Scripture, and the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's amazing. Now, before we get to our text, I want to stress something. The atonement was finished and accomplished on the cross. Jesus did not go into hell to bear any of the Father's wrath between His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. It was fully finished and made complete on the cross. Nothing in Scripture teaches that Jesus underwent any of the Father's wrath while He was in hell. John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Jesus promised the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul uses the same Greek word for paradise in 1 Corinthians 12:4 when he describes being caught up into the third heaven. Not only does Scripture not make any reference to Jesus undergoing any of the Father's wrath while in hell, Scripture emphasizes the death, the blood, and the cross of Christ as the means of atonement. We looked at Galatians 3:13. It indicates that Jesus became a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It was on the cross of Christ that He was made a curse. 1 Peter 2:24 indicates that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. It was on the cross that He bore our sins. And since that's where He bore them, that's the place where He became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Furthermore, listen to these verses that emphasize the death of Christ as the atoning work and reconciliatory work for us. Listen to this, Colossians 1:22. Says this, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." It was through His fleshly body and through death that we were presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." The devil was rendered powerless through the death of Christ, and the death of Christ took place on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died once for sins for all." And His death took place on the cross. Listen to the emphasis on the blood. Romans 3:25, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood." Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 9:12, "But through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all." It was through His blood that He entered the holy place, not through hell. 1 Peter 1:19 indicates we were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Consider the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ, consisting of the bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and the blood of Christ. Listen to the cross. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 2, 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It can't be any clearer than that. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those who are enemies of the gospel are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross is a stumbling block, or referred to as a stumbling block in Galatians 5:11. It wasn't hell that he endured, it was the cross. Listen to Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is also known as the word of the cross. So not only is there nothing in Scripture which says that Jesus paid any penalty in hell between his death and resurrection, Scripture points directly to the cross, the death, and the blood of Christ as the place where salvation was accomplished. It was finished there. So just know, as we work through Mark's gospel, in the flow of his gospel, it's done. The atonement is absolutely finished. And with that, let's come to verse 40 and look at the confounded women. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses and Salome. Now, we're familiar, pretty familiar with Mary Magdalene. She's the one that Luke 8:2 refers to as being one from whom seven demons had been cast out. Then you have Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joses. This likely refers to the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the one, that's James the Less. James the Less is likely James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 11, and not to be confused with James of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And then Salome actually is the mother, likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And of course, that would make Salome the wife of Zebedee. So they're there. They're at the cross. Christ has just given up his last breath, and they're looking from a distance, which is rather interesting because they started near the cross. From John's account, we know that they were actually near the cross when Christ was first crucified. So at some point in time during the crucifixion of Christ, they've now backed away and are looking from a distance. They began to withdraw. And it's important for us to understand that these are dejected women. These are discouraged women. They're devastated. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're not anticipating the resurrection. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe in it. And they weren't anticipating that it was even going to happen. But the reality is that they're there, which is more than we can say for the apostles, right? Only John was there of the disciples. But these women are there. So much for male courage, right, ladies? These women are there. And they're there to love their Lord to the end. And they're there, confused, confounded, but faithful. And they will be important eyewitnesses to all of the events that are crucial to what Christ accomplished on the cross. They are going to witness the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with their own eyes. And so they are important eyewitnesses in the ministry of our Lord and the gospel of our Lord. In fact, they've been with him throughout his ministry. Look at verse 41. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These were women who were characterized as habitually following Christ. They were disciples, they were followers, and they continually followed Christ. They also habitually ministered to him. And the only other reference to anyone ministering to Christ at this point in Mark's gospel is in Mark 1:13, and it's the angels. So these women are ministering to Christ. They loved Christ, they followed Christ, they ministered to him, and they were there to witness the moment when he breathed his last. It's important for them to be there because they need to see where Christ is laid. They need to see the very tomb that he is going to be laid in so that they can arrive there on Sunday morning to anoint them with spices and find out that the tomb is, in fact, open. They have a privileged position in Mark's gospel. Now, we're not finished with them yet. We're going to come back to the women. But for now, we're going to look at the emboldened man. The emboldened man. Verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, the Sabbath begins at about 6 p.m. Jesus died at about 3 p.m. So evening here is late afternoon, sometime before 6 p.m. and before the Sabbath begins. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so it's still Friday. And according to the purposes of God, Jesus needs to be in the tomb before Friday ends. And of course, it just so happens that here comes Joseph of Arimathea. This is the only time Joseph is ever mentioned in the Bible, but since this account is mentioned in all four Gospels, we have a fair amount that is said about him. He is a prominent member of the council. He's on the Sanhedrin. This is a follower of Christ on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he's a believer. He's come to faith in Christ. In fact, Matthew describes him as one who would become a disciple of Jesus. Luke characterizes him as a good and righteous man and notes that he had not consented to their plan in action. He did not agree to have Jesus crucified. He did not agree to the trial. He either wasn't there or he remained silent, but he did not consent to what took place with Christ. And Matthew gives us another important detail. He was actually a rich man, and that comes in handy when we look at the tomb being where it was and even him having one. So the question I guess we have to ask is, where has he been? How come we haven't heard about him as yet? How come no mention has been made to this man who has at some point in time come to faith in Christ? Well, John 19:38 says this, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." To this point, Joseph hasn't openly declared his allegiance to Christ. He hasn't come out and identified himself and aligned himself with Christ. And he didn't for fear of the Jews, but all of that was about to change. He gathered up courage. Literally, he dared. He dared to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And why was it going to require so much courage? Because he was now going to align himself with Christ. He was now going to align himself with Christ in the eyes of Pilate. He was going to align himself with Christ in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. The fear is either gone or it's being set aside. He is now going to step out and make everyone know that he is a follower of Christ. You say, what changed? Well, we don't know. But somehow, in the midst of all that took place that day, Joseph was convicted that it was time that he make his faith in Christ public. And really, I think this is extremely instructive for us. Because it's so easy to write certain people off when they demonstrate a failure to take a stand for Christ, or they fail to align themselves with Christ when the opportunity is presented to them. But if Joseph teaches us anything, he teaches us not to let our knee jerk too quickly or hastily. We haven't walked a mile in Joseph's shoes. We don't know what pressures he was under as a member of the Sanhedrin. That doesn't in any way excuse his secrecy. But in the end, he went out to Jesus outside the camp and was bearing his reproach. In the end, he took a stand. In the end, he came out and made his faith in Christ known. And let's not forget Peter. He denied our Lord three times as a believer, even cursing and swearing in the process. But in Acts 2, he took his stand with the 12 and preached the inaugural sermon of the church. So both Peter and Joseph provide for us a word of caution before ever writing off one who fails to take a stand for Christ. Their time may still yet come. And listen, if you've ever failed to step up and take a stand for Christ, if you have, you may just get another opportunity. And you can pray even now for that opportunity to take that stand for him. So Joseph is emboldened by our Lord's work on the cross. And he asks Pilate for his body. Look at verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. What's amazing here is that Jesus doesn't ever cease to amaze. Wondered is to be amazed or to marvel. It's the same word that was used in Mark 15:6 when Pilate was amazed at our Lord's silence. Pilate is amazed that Jesus is dead. Jesus is amazed in his teaching. He is amazed with his miracles, with his compassion, with his silence, and now he amazes with his death. Well, why is this so amazing? Because typically a crucified victim could remain alive on the cross for a couple of days. The fact that he had only been on the cross for maybe 6 hours and was already dead was amazing. Furthermore, immediately before Joseph's request, John records the Jews asking Pilate to have the victim's legs broken. The Jews didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath so as not to defile the day. So to speed up their deaths, they wanted Pilate to have their legs broken. Pilate granted that request. So when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves next to Jesus, they came to Jesus, and seeing that he was already dead, they pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. They didn't break his bones because he was already dead, and the proof was they pierced his side and blood and water came out. In fact, not only was his death so miraculous and so worthy of wonder, as we saw last time, the moment he gave up his last was on his own initiative, so much so that when the centurion at the cross saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So even his death was miraculous. And by the way, John indicates Jesus' bones not being broken as a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. It's an amazing sovereignty and providence, even while on the cross. So with Pilate as amazed about Jesus' death as he is, he's got to make sure that Jesus is actually dead. He's got to corroborate Joseph's claim with the centurion, and that's what happens in verse 45. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. By the way, this is just another declaration of the innocence of Christ. If he was truly guilty of treason, and if he was truly guilty of treason against Caesar, there's no way Pilate would have handed the body over in this situation. This is another declaration of the innocence of Christ. He was granted an honorable burial. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Jesus gets a proper burial according to Jewish custom. Joseph takes him down from the cross, probably cleaned him according to custom, wrapped him in linen, laid him in the tomb. Matthew says it was a new tomb. No one had ever laid in this tomb before. Matthew also indicates that he had hewn it out himself. And so Jesus gets a burial fit for a king. It's interesting. John tells us that this new tomb was in a garden right where Jesus was crucified. So this tomb just so happened to be at the site of his crucifixion so that he could be in the tomb in time before the Sabbath begins. This is just amazing providence. Joseph becomes a disciple of Jesus at some point in time during his earthly ministry. He's rich, a prominent man on the council, so he has access to Pilate, has purchased a tomb that just so happens to be at the very site that Jesus is crucified, and he has already hewn it out. And all of this so Jesus can be laid in the tomb before Friday ends in order to fulfill the divine timetable. You say, did he accomplish it on his own? Well, being rich, he probably had some men assisting him, but he also had help from another. You remember Nicodemus? John 3? Nicodemus had come to our Lord by night. Well, John 19:39 says this, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus came too, and Nicodemus helped. So sometime between John 3 and John 19:39, Nicodemus was born again. Nicodemus was born again. And look at this in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Let's be honest, they probably had no idea that Joseph and Nicodemus were followers of Christ, so they're concerned about what it is they're going to do with the body. But they also needed to see where Jesus was buried, because they're going to be there Sunday morning with the spices to anoint them and find the tomb is empty. And really in this, you just see God taking care of every single detail. Everything is in place. And any attempt to falsify the resurrection or to claim it was some sort of resuscitation is accounted for. Jesus is undeniably dead. It's confirmed by the centurion who declared him to be the Son of God. It's confirmed by Joseph of Arimathea. It's confirmed by the centurion who told Pilate that he was dead, and it was confirmed by Pilate himself. And any claim that the women went to the wrong tomb is smashed by the fact that they were witnesses to the very tomb where Jesus was laid. They were there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And really, this is just the providence of God. I realize I talk about this all the time. I talk about the providence of God all the time, but it just blows my mind. The way God is able to orchestrate and accomplish his sovereign will by means of seemingly free decisions is amazing. Joseph is doing what he wants to do. Nicodemus is doing what he wants to do. The women are doing what they want to do. And at the very same time, they're fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God. I mean, to me, that is the greater miracle. We often talk about God performing miracles where he ceases the laws of creation and does something miraculous and out of the ordinary. How about the fact that there are 7 billion people on the planet right now, and while they are doing exactly what they want to do, they are simultaneously doing exactly what God ordained for them to do in order that his divine purpose be carried out in time and perfectly. That boggles my mind. That is more miraculous to me. And there's another beautiful expression of this. Look at Matthew 27, verse 62. I want you guys to see this. Matthew 27, 62. At some point in time, the Jews, I think it would have been on the Sabbath, came to Pilate, and they had a request for him. Matthew 27, verse 62 says this. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this is the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now this is amazing, because not even the disciples get this. The Sanhedrin remembers him saying he would rise again on the third day, but not even the disciples are expecting this or anticipating this. And really, this could even indicate that they knew that when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," he was talking about his resurrection, which would go all the more to prove that his trial was a sham. Verse 64, look at it. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, what should be really, really obvious at this point in time is that the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting it. Only John was even present for the crucifixion. Clearly, they are not expecting Christ to rise from the grave. The women are going to come to the tomb with spices, expecting to anoint the dead body of Jesus. So there's no way they were going to fabricate a resurrection. They were dejected, discouraged, downtrodden, downcast. I mean, they understood that a resurrection would take place on the last day. They got that. They understood the Old Testament's teaching on that, but they failed to grasp what "on the third day" meant. Luke 18:34 says this, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." That's Luke's comment to Jesus telling them about him dying and being raised on the third day. So they weren't going to fabricate a resurrection, but this is priceless. Look at verse 65. "Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." I mean, this is amazing. Do you realize what they're doing? They want to do everything they possibly can to prevent even the possibility of fabricating a resurrection. And in the process, they make it so that there's absolutely no other explanation for the empty tomb but a resurrection. It's amazing. They employ a guard, they seal the tomb, and in the process, they set the table to solidify the resurrection as an undeniable historical fact. And they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. It just blows my mind. So that's the confounded women, the emboldened man, and now let's look at the risen Lord. And we're going to try and harmonize this a little bit. We'll try and harmonize it so we can fill in some of the details. Mark gives us a very condensed rendition of what took place, so we're going to try and fill it in and experience some of the drama that was taking place when Mary got to the tomb and realized it was empty. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now, obviously, they're there because they love their Lord. Like Mary, they loved their Lord. And they're there to anoint the body of Christ, to give him an honorable burial, not to be outdone by Nicodemus and Joseph, who were apparently strangers to them. Luke 23:56 indicates that they waited and rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That would have been a long Sabbath, I'm sure. They would have been dying to get to the tomb, anxious to contribute to the burial of Christ. They loved him. They adored him. They worshipped him. So verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now it's important to note there, it'll come up in a moment, the sun had risen. When Mark describes these women arriving, the sun had risen. Look at verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" In all of their preparations, they forgot about the stone needing to be removed. So they get to the tomb, and they're wondering who it is that's going to move the stone for them. They would have to employ some men nearby to help them to move that stone. It was a large stone, as we'll see in verse 4. And they knew that, having seen it the day before. But look at verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was already open when they got there. You say, well, how'd it get open? Well, listen to Matthew 28:2-4. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So before the women had arrived, an angel had descended, there was an earthquake, and the tomb is opened by the earthquake. Really, just for the record, Jesus didn't need the stone out of the way. I mean, we see that as we read through John. He's able to go in and out of walls in the glorified body, so that wasn't an issue. The stone being moved out of the way was for the women. It was for everyone who was going to come to the tomb so that they could go in and see that the body wasn't there. And by the time the women had arrived, the soldiers would have awoken from their stupor and headed to the Sanhedrin to report to them what had happened. And we'll see their report in a moment. But they wouldn't have seen the soldiers present. And now what I need you to do, if you can do this, I need you to bear with me for a moment. I'm going to backpedal, okay? You've got that part of the story in place. I'm going to backpedal for a moment. John 20, verse 1 indicates that Mary Magdalene actually got there first, okay? So Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb first. That means she's there before the other women. Now, on the first day of the week, this is what it says. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. That's the contrast it with the sun having risen in Mark 16:1. While it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So it was still dark. She arrives at the tomb, realizes that the tomb is open, gets there ahead of the others, and then runs to tell Peter and John. She didn't waste any time. She didn't go to the tomb. She didn't look in the tomb. She didn't go to see what was happening. She just saw the tomb open and ran to Peter and John. And this was the report. She brings this report, John 20, verse 2. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That was her report. She had no interaction with the angels at this point in time. When Peter and John hear of it, they start running to the tomb to check it out. Now, after Mary has left to go and tell John and Peter, that's when the other women arrive, and they find the tomb empty. And that's they're the ones who encounter the angel first. Look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, this is the women minus Mary Magdalene. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They were astonished. They were overwhelmed with wonder. Mark and Matthew only mention one angel. Luke 24:4 indicates that two were present. Two angels were present for this, which is interesting because it takes how many witnesses? Two, to prove that something is right. And angelic testimony is, I would say, pretty perfect, wouldn't you say? Pretty infallible. So verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Just a wonderful note for Peter. Don't you think that would have been a comforting word for Peter? A message was supposed to be brought to Peter, and it was the disciples and Peter. Peter gets a specific word mentioned of him, and he would have needed that. He would have needed to be reminded that the Lord wasn't finished with him. Just a wonderful little expression of grace and compassion for Peter. And then look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, okay? But for now, the women minus Mary Magdalene have fled the tomb. Peter and John are on their way to it. And while these women are fleeing, I want you to turn to Matthew 28, 11 through 15, because there you have the conversation between the soldiers and the Sanhedrin, okay? Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, that is, the women who have just fled the tomb, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So that's the plan they've concocted. The soldiers go to the Sanhedrin, they assemble the elders for a consultation, and the decision is, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. I mean, this is pretty interesting, because they would have said, so there was an earthquake, and then some angels showed up, and the tomb was empty, and they're trying to relay this story, and now the Sanhedrin's going like, well, we've got a real resurrection on our hands all of a sudden. We've actually got to try and concoct a plan to sort of sweep this thing under the rug. But I don't know about you. If the soldiers were asleep when the disciples took Jesus, how would they know who had taken him? I mean, this is a pretty fuzzy story, a pretty fuzzy attempt at trying to brush the resurrection under the carpet. Look at verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Notice the confidence of the Jews to be able to manipulate Pilate just like they did in the trial of Christ. Verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, to this day there means to the day that Matthew had written, but the same thing is still existing today. The same argument to try and refute the resurrection exists even to this day as well. Now, the women have fled. This conversation is taking place between the soldiers and the Sanhedrin. And at some point in time around that conversation, Peter and John arrive at the tomb. And that's in John 20, verses 3 to 10. You can look at that. I'm going to summarize most of it, but we're going to pick up in verse 11 as well, so you should turn there. So this is kind of what happens. Mary Magdalene comes to Peter and John, tells them the report. Peter and John start running for the tomb. John gets there first. He doesn't look in the tomb. He just looked in enough to see the linen wrappings. When Peter arrives, he goes into the tomb, sees the linen wrappings and the face cloth. Then after Peter goes in, John has the courage to go in. And it says in the end of verse 8, he saw and believed. And look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had no idea. They didn't understand that he was going to rise from the grave. And this is the moment that John believed the testimony of our Lord. He is the only one at this point in time on record who has believed in the resurrection from among the 11. Now at that point in time, they returned to their homes. But John 20:11 records Mary Magdalene being back at the tomb. So maybe after Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John and Peter and John ran to the tomb, Maybe at that point in time, Mary Magdalene followed as well, but she would have been moving a lot more slowly this time because she had been doing a lot of running that particular morning. So she gets back to the tomb. She's moving slowly. She's at the tomb. She's weeping. But this time she looks in the tomb and she sees two angels. Verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And then I love this. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." What a moment that would have been. She went from absolute despair to the fact that Christ was right there before her, tangible, clinging to him. What a moment that would have been. And to wrap this up, turn back to Mark 8, and we'll do that. We're going to pick up the story now of the women. Hopefully this is clear in your mind. If it's not, it's online. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Trembling means just that. Astonishment is the Greek word ekstasis, so it's ecstasy. There was an experience of ecstasy in this. They were given a message to deliver, as you know, from verse 7. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. But trembling and astonishment had gripped them to such an extent that it says they said nothing to anyone. So they fled the tomb and weren't saying anything to anyone, whether they were intending to go and find Peter and John or not. At this point in time, they're not saying anything. But I want you to stay where you are. Matthew 28 says this, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." So at some point in time, that fear and trembling turned into joy, and they were headed to bring the message to Peter and John. Verse 9 says this, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." And what do you think they did? "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." So on the way to see Peter and John, Jesus appeared to them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Just another sweet, amazing, and precious moment. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Clearly, it's important that they get to Galilee. For whatever reason, getting to Galilee is the most important thing for them to do. But he had risen. He had risen from the grave, and this discouraged, dejected, and downcast bunch were filled with astonishment and joy at the resurrection of Christ. Just a wonderful, fitting ending to the Gospel of Mark. And as I thought about how we would end this study of our Gospel, what I thought I would do is just briefly remind you of where we've been, what we've seen in the life of Christ. We've seen that while John the Baptist baptized with water, Jesus baptizes with what? Or with whom? The Holy Spirit. We saw at our Lord's baptism the Father declare, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." We saw our Lord overcome 40 days of temptation at the hands of Satan in the wilderness. We saw his authority over the demonic. We've seen his authority over sickness and disease. We've seen the people marvel at his teaching because he was one who taught with authority. We've seen the crowds flock to him. We've seen his compassion. We've seen his authority to forgive sins and his ability to heal a paralytic. We've seen that he is Lord of the Sabbath. We've seen his authority over the wind and the seas. we have seen how demons come to him and actually bow down before him in fear. We've seen him raise the dead, feed the 5,000, walk on water. We've seen him rebuke the Pharisees and scribes for their religious tradition. We've seen him open the ears of the deaf, loosen the tongue from impediment, and instantly grant full command of language and vocabulary in a person who had never spoken a word in their lifetime up until that point. We've seen him feed the 4,000. We've seen the veil on his glory be pulled back at the transfiguration. We've seen him receive the little children. We've seen him heal the blind. We've seen him humble himself to ride on a colt. We've seen him clear the temple. We've witnessed him exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. We've seen him describe what will take place in the things to come. We've seen him institute the new Passover, the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in his blood. We've seen him be momentarily crushed under the prospect of drinking the cup of his father's wrath. We've seen him resolve to then drink it. We've seen his arrest. We've seen his silence as he was falsely tried. We've seen him endure Peter's denials, be scourged, be mocked, be crucified. We've seen him drink the cup in full, die, be buried, and we've now seen him rise again from the grave. He is truly worthy to be praised, worthy of our worship. What more would we want to lift up the affections of our heart to than to honor and glorify Christ? What a blessing it's been as we've looked at this gospel. Let's go ahead and we'll pray. Father, it's been such a privilege. Certainly, it's been a privilege for me, Father God, to be able to devote the last year and a half of my life to study this gospel. I'm sure it's been a blessing and a privilege for each of us here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the strength to begin in verse 1:1 and go all the way to the end. We thank you for these pages of Scripture which reveal Christ to us and show us his likeness. And we thank you that as we dwell on it and look at it, you are conforming us into that very image. We thank you for this great privilege of being able to study your word, Father God. We thank you for where we've been. We thank you for where we're going. Lord, we thank you that you have risen from the dead, conquering sin and death. And we thank you that our lives are a living testimony to the fact of your work on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. What a privilege it is to see how it all comes together. It's all connected, perfectly fits together. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this day. And we pray you'd be with us. In Christ's name, amen.